Excuse me. I'll be reading Matthew 12, 30 through 32. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come.
Boy, you'd think the Lord might have given me a more positive word to bring to you this morning than this, but this is what he has for us today. We've been examining some of the hard sayings of Jesus. By that I mean that Jesus said some things that are kind of contrary to our common perception of Jesus and his teachings to us. While Jesus does speak much about mercy and gentleness and God's love and his acceptance and forgiveness, he also says things like, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. We've talked about those two verses the last couple sermons. Another saying of Jesus that people have been grappling with for centuries is the one that Jessica just read for us this morning. Jesus talks about a sin that can't be forgiven, what we sometimes call the unpardonable sin. How can there be a sin that's unpardonable? How could there be anything so bad that even God can't forgive? I mean, even a vicious murderer who's convicted of the most heinous of crimes, who has been sentenced to death, could feasibly be pardoned. I mean, right up until that moment where they stick the needle in or pull the switch or whatever, it's possible for the governor to call and say, cut the juice, it's okay, the prisoner's pardoned. It seems like there isn't anything that couldn't be pardoned. But here Jesus is saying that there is a sin that could never be pardoned. Now, we are told that we need to forgive what people have done to us. We're not given the option to choose which sins are forgivable and which ones are not. I mean, there are a few things that are so vile and so detestable that if it were up to you and me, we would certainly put them into this category of unforgivable sins. But this is the crux of what we're talking about today. It isn't up to you or me to determine what sin is unforgivable. We're just told to forgive, so that's clear to us what we're supposed to do. But Christ has determined what is unforgivable. And he said that the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so what in the world is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And most importantly, you may want to know, is this something that you may have done? Well, blasphemy, as you probably know, means to speak against something sacred. Jesus was accused of blasphemy by the religious authorities when he implied that he was equal with God the Father. And so it was indeed blasphemous to say something like that. And it did not even occur to the authorities that what Jesus was saying was actually true. And so they concluded it must be blasphemy. And it would have been for anyone else to make the claims that Jesus did. And so what if you or I were to say something that was just totally out of line, something that was so disrespectful to God and to his Son or even the Holy Spirit? I mean, we all say stupid things sometimes. We've all said stupid things sometimes. Many people have been deeply burdened by this verse and have been fearful that somewhere along the line that they may have said something that would be considered blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and therefore they could not be forgiven by God. Well, let me assure you of something this morning. If you are afraid that you have committed this sin, then your fear of that is the proof that you haven't done it. Hopefully I'll explain exactly what I mean by that before we're done today. Blasphemy, or speaking against the Holy Spirit, is not so much the actual words you say, but rather it's the content of your heart. I mean, there aren't any particular words or phrases that you could say that just cross the line. Oh, the Holy Spirit wears army boots. Oh, now you've done it. Now you've said the whole blasphemy thing and you're doomed to eternal damnation because you said this or you said that. You know, it's not about particular words that you say. No, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is your heart's rejection of the Spirit's work. And it's true that if in your heart you have rejected what God's Spirit wants to do in your life, then it will come out in your words. Jesus said in verse 34 in the same passage that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But it is what is in your heart that determines if you have blasphemed against God's Spirit. So let's take a look at what brought all of this on. In chapter 12, verse 22, we read that, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" So Jesus had just healed a blind and mute man who had also been demon-possessed. Now, the fact that this man who couldn't see or talk now all of a sudden could was extraordinary enough, but Jesus also cast a demon out of him. Now, some of the Pharisees that were there that day tried to explain this extraordinary thing away. Now, there was nothing they could say about the blindness and the muteness being cured. I mean, how could they even argue with that? The guy couldn't see or talk, and now he could. They couldn't deny that it happened. They saw it happen, as did others, because other people were saying things after they witnessed this, like, "Could this be the son of David? Maybe this is the Messiah." Well, the point is that the Pharisees wanted to argue with what had happened. The Pharisees, too, could have been among those that said, "Maybe this is the son of David. Maybe this is the Messiah." But these Pharisees were so convinced that this was not the case, that Jesus could not have come from God, or else they would know it. And so they picked up on this demon thing that had just happened. Ordinary people just may not know what to make of that, but they, being the religious experts, here's something that they could argue about. And so, being such religious authorities as they considered themselves, in their twisted logic, they concluded that the power that Jesus had to do such a thing as cast out a demon must have come from Beelzebub, who was the prince of demons. And Beelzebub came to be actually just another name for Satan himself. So it must be the power of the devil that allowed Jesus to cast out a demon. See, refusing to see Jesus for who he is, and not even desiring to receive what he has to offer, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, the Pharisees opened their big mouths and revealed what was in their hearts. Jesus isn't God, they thought, and so he couldn't really cast out a demon. This power must have come from the devil. Now, Jesus tried to reason with them and point out their ludicrous logic. In verse 25, he says, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house.'" So the clear logic is that why would Satan drive himself out in the first place? He would just be defeating his own purposes. And that just didn't make sense. And secondly, since the Pharisees also claimed that they could drive out demons, then he challenged them to think about how they could do it if the power to do so came from the devil. But the thing was, logic was not going to change their minds. Their minds were made up that they were not going to receive Jesus as Savior. Jesus knew that they never would. And that's what he was talking about the sin that could not be forgiven. Since it is the work of the Holy Spirit that convinces us that we need a Savior, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that convinces us that Jesus is that Savior, then rejecting the Spirit's work is to blaspheme against the Spirit. In John 16, Jesus told his disciples about what the work of the Holy Spirit would be. In verse 8, we read, "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." So first of all, in regard to sin. Now, your parents probably taught you about right and wrong. You know, you live in society, there's various understandings of what's right and wrong. A preacher can stand behind the pulpit and tell you that you're a sinner, but the understanding and the conviction that you are alienated from God because of your own sin, that is something that can really only come from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Also about righteousness. Now you can come to Sunday school and learn that Jesus was perfect and that he loves everybody. You can understand intellectually that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment of our sins. But it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit in your own personal life that you can know that it is the righteousness of Jesus that is yours by faith in him that makes you acceptable to God, not by your own good works, not because of how good of a person you are. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So how do you know that you're righteous before him? It's the Spirit's work. He's the one who tells you that and convicts you of that. And also about judgment. You might believe in the devil and in hell and eternal punishment, but it's only by the Holy Spirit that you can be convinced that it is God is the one who makes that judgment and that he has proven his authority by conquering Satan through the death of Jesus. And so the Spirit convicts us of these things, and God has revealed these things to us through his word, and so we can know them. But how do you know his word is true? How do you know that the Bible is true? Well, that's because the Bible is also the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or that it's God-breathed. A very unique word there that comes from the word for spirit, pneumatos. It can be translated breath or spirit or wind. And so here we see in this wonderful verse that God spirited his word to us. He breathed it to us. It was given by inspiration. So that is profitable for all those things, for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And also 2 Peter 1:21 says that no prophecy ever had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is also the work of the Holy Spirit. And so rejecting the Bible as the absolute truth of God is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you see that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just one single act or one single word or phrase, but it is the rejection of God's plan of salvation for you. It is failing to recognize the Spirit of God at work in you. These Pharisees saw God's Spirit at work in Jesus, but they would not acknowledge it for what it was. And Jesus knew that they never would. Now, it's not that it's always that obvious. I know there are times that I'm confused by things that are supernatural in nature. And I'm frankly not sure whether they're of the Lord or maybe they are of Satan. Satan does disguise himself as an angel of light. And he has power to do things that supersede the laws of nature, and things that may even appear to be good things. And so it's good to be discerning and not to just believe that just because something is extraordinary that it has to be of the Lord. But there are some things that Satan just could not and would not do. And to ascribe to him things that are so obviously of God's Spirit is an indicator that you are not open to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that we are to be as shrewd as serpents but as innocent as doves. And so there are discerning judgments to make. So if you make a mistake and you think that something is not of God and it actually is, does that mean that you have committed the unpardonable sin? I don't think so, probably not. Only if your heart is so hard and that you can never be open to the Spirit's leading. We all can make mistakes. And to misunderstand God's leading is certainly a mistake, might even be a sin, but it's not unforgivable, not as long as you remain open to what God wants to do in your life. The Pharisees showed by their next statement that their hearts were so hardened that there was no way that they were ever going to be open to that possibility that Jesus was their Savior and that his power was God's power. In verse 38, they said, and you can almost see the smirk on their faces as they said this, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Jesus must have felt like banging his head against the wall when they said that. After all that they had witnessed, after all that they had experienced with Jesus right there in their midst, they wanted some kind of miraculous sign as proof that he was the Messiah. And Jesus told them that they weren't going to get any except the hundreds that they already had, except there would be one more sign that they would get. There would be one more thing that they would see that should do pretty well at proving who Jesus was. In verse 39, we read about that. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. In referring to the sign of Jonah, Jesus was talking about his resurrection. As Jonah emerged from the belly of the fish after 3 days, so Jesus would die and rise again on the third day. So you want a sign? How's that going to be for a sign? But he knew that even the resurrection would not be enough for these guys to believe in him. They would find something to explain all that away too. That's because their hearts were so hardened, they didn't want to believe. And he went on to say that the people of Nineveh could stand and condemn this current generation because even this evil pagan nation of ancient Nineveh repented when they were confronted with the truth of God. Their hearts melted and they responded to Jonah's message. But these Pharisees, these privileged religious members of God's own chosen people, when they were taught by someone far greater than Jonah, the Son of God himself, they would not believe. And then there was no hope for them at all. Jesus defined this right here at this point. It wasn't after they all died and they faced their maker of the judgment. It was right then and there that Jesus said that they had committed the unpardonable sin. And their sin had eternal significance. And it would not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. It was at this point then, in the ministry of Jesus, that he changed his whole approach to teaching. Starting in chapter 13 in Matthew, right after this proclamation about the unpardonable sin, Jesus started to teach in parables. And many describe the parables as Jesus making his teachings simpler and easier to understand. And in a way it is, because everybody likes stories and we can understand a point better when it's illustrated. But what Jesus was really doing was restricting his teaching to those who were truly interested in learning, to those who were open to the truth that he spoke through the Holy Spirit of God, to those who, as Jesus said, had ears to hear. He wasn't going to bother anymore with those who had already written him off in their hearts, those who, though seeing, did not see, though hearing, did not understand, those whose hearts were hardened, those who had committed that unpardonable sin. Because there is a division to be made of those who are with Jesus and those who are against him. That's how the whole passage started out in verse 30. Did you see that? Ultimately, you are either one or the other. There's just not a fence to sit on when it comes to Jesus. Is he who he says he is or is he not? One or the other. Which do you choose? Now, it's not up to us to determine who is on what side. There may very well be people who reject Jesus now, but who will receive him later on. God knows who they are, even if we don't. So it's not up to us to say who's committed the unpardonable sin. But when I say that the unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus, I'm not saying that this is just something that you have to wait till the judgment to be decided. So no need to worry about it now. It is determined by the condition of your heart toward God, and whether there remains any opening to receiving him as Savior. These Pharisees in Matthew 12 presumably went on to live out the rest of their lives, but God knew that their hearts were hardened and that they were condemned to hell long before they even died. This doesn't mean that all Pharisees had committed the unpardonable sin. No, some Pharisees are recorded as listening to the parables and asking questions about them. And I believe that some Pharisees even got saved. But these particular Pharisees in Matthew 12, Jesus knew their hearts. And he knew that their hearts were hardened toward him and that they would never receive him. Jesus knows your heart. He knows if you belong to him. Or perhaps if you've just been playing church games and your heart is really cold toward him and the salvation that he offers. And while we might not be able to discern that about other people, it doesn't mean that there is not the distinction. The Bible says that Jesus tarries so that none would perish. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to come back again till everybody gets saved. No, it just means that he's going to wait for all those who still have that opening in their heart. He will patiently wait until you make that step to receive him into your life. If you have been born again, then you never have to worry about whether you've done something that God just can't forgive. You're covered by the blood of Jesus. And all that God wants from you now is just to seek him and to grow in him every day. But if there is absolutely no desire in your heart to become a Christian, or no desire in your heart to have Christ to forgive your sins and to make you a new person, if this is something that you just kind of scoff at, and look for ways to disprove, then it is possible that you are already so hard and so calloused that God knows you will never come to him. and your name is already erased from the book of life. Is there anybody here who has never accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Is there still an opening in your heart for that to happen? Is there any kind of desire for the victory and the freedom that Jesus offers you through life in His name? If there is, will you make your decision now? Don't put it off, thinking that you can wait till you're older or wait till just before you die. Come to Him now, while your heart is still soft enough, while your ears are still able to hear, while your mind is still seeking something more than this life has to offer. Jesus is calling you. Softly and tenderly, He's calling you. Will you listen to His voice and respond? As we sing that wonderful old hymn, we're going to ask if there's anyone who needs to make that decision today, not to delay, to make it now. And then we will celebrate the Lord's table for all of us who have made that decision and to celebrate the life that we have in Him. But as we sing, softly and tenderly, it's number 493. Let's stand together as we sing.